Please take your Bibles with me once more and turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. We'll be picking up with verse 4 this morning and reading through the first part of verse 10. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Our Father and our God, we come as your people to bow before you, desiring to hear your word today. This is worship, no less than what we have already participated in. We worship you by reading and hearing the proclamation of your word, because in doing so, we acknowledge that it is indeed your word, and that we are not those who stand above your word, but we are those who are called to submit to it. So teach us, challenge us, encourage us, transform us. In Christ's name we ask these things, for his glory, for our good. Amen. Well, as we continue through the second epistle of Peter, Peter continues to teach us about false teachers. We saw last week that he compared false teachers in his day with false prophets of the Old Testament. And he said, these false teachers will come in among you. The church will not escape this. It is not something that we should be surprised by. It is something that will happen. He said in verse 1 of chapter 2, but false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And that these false teachers will introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And in doing so, they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. Now, one of the things that was probably going on in this church in regard to these false teachers was the denial of God's judgment. We know this because of not only what they say, what Peter says in verse 1, that they denied the master who bought them, and in so doing brought swift destruction upon themselves, but also because in chapter 3, we're told that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, verse 3, following after their own lusts. And we understand that when we read that term last days in Scripture, it's speaking about the entire period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And they're going to come saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's what the false teachers were contending. They can come along and they can do whatever they wish, and judgment is not coming. It hasn't come. Everything's remained the same. But of course, the reality is, Everything has not remained the same from the beginning. And so here in our passage this morning, Peter goes on to give a number of examples of things that happened in which God's judgment did come, and it came swiftly. I've often heard people dismiss God's judgment, saying, well, I don't believe in a God that judges. God's a God of love, not of judgment. Right? He would never judge anyone, except maybe the worst of sinners. Right? According to these people, there's really only one person in hell, maybe Hitler. Right? Nobody else goes there. Some will say, I don't believe in the Old Testament God of judgment. I believe in Jesus. He never condemned anyone. Which right away, it lets you know they've never read the Bible whatsoever. And they certainly have not read the Gospels. The fact is, of course, that Jesus spoke more often and more graphically about hell than anyone else in the Bible. The Bible can't be divided up in such a superficial manner. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals a God who will bring judgment upon sinners, but who also shows mercy to those who repent of their sin and trust in the God who offers redemption by his grace through Jesus Christ. That's the God of the Bible. And as we come once again to this second epistle of Peter, we must remember once again that the Apostle Peter wrote this second letter in order to help churches stand against false teachers who were seeking to enter in among them. This is what he's doing. This is what he's concerned with. He wants to guard the church. And so Peter gives these lessons and he teaches about the judgment of God and also about the grace of God. And he does so by using a particular form of argument. Notice as we begin with verse 4, the first phrase, for if God did something or did not something. He's beginning an if-then kind of argument. The if here can and should be rendered since. Peter is not questioning whether these things are true. He's saying since they are true, since God has done this, since God has not done this, we come down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to do these other things. That's the argument that Peter's making. And so he's giving us a number of examples in verses 4 through 8. Of when God has executed judgment and when he has bestowed his grace and preserved his people. So the argument goes like this. Since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and since he did not spare the ancient world in the flood but preserved Noah, and since he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah but rescued Lot, then it's clear that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and judge the ungodly. Our God does both of those things. So Peter provides two sets of examples. There are examples of judgment, which are to serve as a warning not to follow after these false teachers, because their end is going to be judgment. But there are also examples of rescue, which serve as encouragements to faithfulness, even when many around us live as if there will be no judgment. So let's take a look at Peter's arguments together. First, God righteously judges all the ungodly. Peter's arguing that history gives us vivid examples to warn us that God is the judge of the wicked. We should think about these examples. We should understand how they apply to us. God's judgment of the fallen angels shows that he judges the ungodly. This is Peter's first argument. His judgment of the fallen angels is evidence that he judges the ungodly. This is what he does. This is a vivid example given to us. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's the first example. Angels sinned. Now, of course, he's hearkening us back to the original angelic fall, the rebellion that we find spoken of in Scripture. God had created an angelic host. One of the leaders of this angelic host, one of the highest of the angels, was Lucifer, Satan. And he led a rebellion of a portion of the angelic host, saying of himself, "I will be like God." And the rebellion was put down. And the angels following after Satan were judged. And we're told here that God cast a portion of them, at least, because we understand that Satan roams about the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've already seen that from the pen of Peter. We look back into the Gospels, into the book of Acts, and we see demonic activity. This is a real thing. But at least a portion of this angelic host, Peter says, were cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, this word hell here is not referring to the ultimate eternal place of judgment. It is a transitory place. It means cast into Tartarus. It's the only time this word occurs in the Bible. It was a word from Greek mythology, which Peter's readers would have been familiar with. It referred to a place lower than Hades, where the especially wicked were consigned. Now, Peter's not approving of Greek mythology. Rather, he's saying God has judged these fallen angels by confining them in a really awful place until the time of judgment. And we could go on all kinds of rabbit trails and speculation here. We're not going to do that. We shouldn't lose sight of Peter's point that God is quite powerful enough to bring judgment upon angelic beings. As powerful as angels are, they are merely created beings, and God will judge them. God will judge them. When they sinned, God judged them. God confined them for a future day of ultimate judgment, the day when death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. That day is coming. But that does not mean that God is not judging now and has not judged in the past. Therefore, we ought to be on guard against sin. We ought to be on guard against false teachers and make sure that we do not follow them, lest we be consigned to their judgment. God will judge all who sin against him and do not repent. The second example that Peter gives is in the context of the flood. Not only did God not spare the angels when they sinned, but he did not spare the ancient world either. But he did preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. This is what God has done. There was a time when things did not go along as they always had, as the false teachers were teaching, as we saw in chapter 3. When they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter says they're contending that all is continuing just as it was from the beginning. But when they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Things have not always gone on as they always have. God did intervene in this world and bring judgment, and he did it through the flood. He judges the ungodly, and here's an example. Not only angels, but men. And not only a few men, but at one time, the entire world, except for Noah and his family. This shows the kind of judgment that God brings when he makes this comparison. Now, once again, it would be easy to get sidetracked here. Talk about flood geology and all kinds of other things. Don't miss Peter's point. Peter's point is that God is a God of judgment. The flood was an example of his judgment. Everyone and everything that were not on the ark perished. And Peter uses that story to reinforce his point, to reinforce his warning that there is a time coming when the judgment of God will be far worse than even the flood. When judgment will come from the hand of God. It's coming. When earthquakes destroy cities, God's people suffer along with the ungodly. How does that happen? It's a question I hear from so many people. How can this judgment be righteous? How can it be fair? How can it be just? These kinds of judgments come, and the good, the godly, are judged along with the ungodly. Tsunamis, hurricanes, wars, famine. The truth is, God uses these temporal judgments to warn those who are still alive of the eternal judgment to come. God's rescue of Noah, God's rescue of Lot from those temporal judgments, is to give hope that if you will repent, he will rescue you from eternal judgment. But not all of the godly are exempt from temporal judgments. Did you notice something about this passage? There are three examples of judgment, but only two examples of deliverance from judgment. The angels were judged. The ancient world was judged. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. But only Noah and Lot are mentioned as righteous ones who were preserved. I think we can learn something from that omission. God did not provide salvation for the fallen angels. I think one thing that we can learn from that is that God does not owe salvation to anyone. God provided deliverance for Noah and his family, for Lot and his two daughters, but there was no deliverance offered to angels who rebelled and sinned. They perish with no possibility of salvation. I can't resolve that in a totally satisfactory manner, but the thing that strikes me as I look at this passage and I see God's judgment upon the angelic beings is just this simple truth. God does not owe salvation to anyone. If he did, his salvation would no longer be gracious, would it? What is grace? It is God's unmerited favor. It is God pouring out upon those who do not deserve it his favor and his mercy and his love. If God owed that, it would not be grace. We would have standing to come before God and say, God, you've got to do this. You owe it. But he doesn't owe. God is a gracious God. He offers freely to those who don't deserve anything. We in our sin don't deserve any more than the fallen angels did. And yet, for us, God holds out the possibility of redemption. Here's Lot. How do we understand this? You know, Noah, you can understand, right? Noah is presented as a righteous man. He is a hero of the faith. Noah is told by God, build me an ark. And he does. He does. Takes him 100 years. In the meantime, everybody's mocking him. Right? There's no rain. He's building this ark on dry ground. Right? He's appearing as a fool. But he does it. He's obedient. And we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. We don't find that said anywhere else in the scripture. But somehow, God made it known to Peter that while Noah was there building this ark, he's taking breaks every now and then. He's putting his hammer down and he's putting up a pulpit. He's preaching. Repent. There's still time. Judgment isn't here yet, but it's coming. So Noah, we can understand. Yeah, here's Noah's a good guy. He's all right. Yeah, made a few mistakes later. He got drunk and stuff. But, you know, overall, good guy. But then there's Lot. What do we do with Lot? Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Righteous Lot? Who's he? Is this someone that, you know, I haven't read about yet? Because the Lot I read about in Genesis isn't so righteous looking to me. And yet, Peter says, no, he rescued righteous Lot. And look what he says about this righteous Lot. Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. This is the same Lot who took his choice when Abraham offered it to him, and he went his own way, and he ended up in the middle of Sodom, and he chose to stay there. This is the same Lot who argued with the angels when they came and told him, you got to get out because judgment is coming. He didn't want to leave. This is the same Lot who, when the people surrounded his home seeking to take the visitors that had come into his home and to engage in homosexual rape with them, that was their intent, he threw out his daughters to them, right? Offered up his daughters instead. Righteous Lot. And yet, although we recoil at Lot's behavior, and we cannot justify it, it seems that he did that at least in an attempt to protect his angelic guests. It seems that Abraham knew that Lot was at least righteous enough not to have joined the Sodomites in their godless sensual behavior, which is probably what lies behind Abraham's interview with God when he says, you know, what if there's just 10 righteous ones? And of course, God goes and rescues Lot. Right. There was righteousness in Lot. And so we find Noah and Lot kind of on two extremes of the spectrum of God's people. Here's Noah, a hero of the faith, and here's Lot, And he's, not so heroic. He's pretty weak. And yet he's still described as righteous. And every one of us are somewhere on that scale, aren't we? Are we closer to Noah? Are we closer to Lot? I don't know. I do know this, that I wouldn't mind being described as Lot is described here. He was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. What he heard and saw while living among them tormented his righteous soul day after day after day. Can that be said of you? Do you look at what's happening in the world around you? Does it torment your soul? Do you have that kind of a sensitivity to sin? Not only your own sin, but the sin of others. Do you grieve over the sin that goes on in the world around us? Lot did. He had a lot of problems. He was pretty weak when it came to his faith. But he still grieved over the sin that he saw around him and the judgment that was going to come upon him. And Peter gives us these two, Noah and Lot. And he says, here's what I want you to understand. God is capable of judgment, but God is also capable of preserving his people when that judgment comes. This is what he did. Verses 9 and 10 are the conclusion to verses 4 through 8. Then, right, we had the if God could bring judgment in these ways that he has, and if God can preserve men like Noah and Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. God can do both of those things. Believer, God can preserve you. God can keep you. And he has promised that he will. Jesus promised it. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. In fact, all that the Father gives to me, he says, I will raise up on the last day. I won't lose a one of them. I know who my sheep are, and I'm going to get them. I'm going to call them to myself. They're going to hear my voice. They're going to follow me. And I will be their shepherd. And I'm not going to lose a one. Right? That's the promise. That's what Peter is pointing us toward. God can wipe out the entire world and yet know those who are his and keep them safe, like Noah and his family. God can destroy entire cities and yet rescue out of those sinful cities just a couple of them. Lot and his family and his wife didn't even make it. By the way, it's another example of Lot's righteousness. He didn't look back. This is what God is capable of doing. If he can do all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He can keep you. And he can keep you to himself, and he can keep you growing in holiness. He can keep transforming you until that final day when the transformation is complete and you find yourself glorified, having taken on the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be a great encouragement to you.
You're not going to be lost. God is capable of keeping you. Now, note what's going on here. Don't miss it. Peter doesn't say one word about you keeping yourself. That's not what you should be depending on. You can't keep yourself. God keeps you. God rescues you. God preserves you. He wants us to understand God's grace, because it is in the understanding of God's grace that we will be able to stand firm as we live in this world that is headed for judgment. We are Noah, and we are Lot. The entire world is headed for judgment. That's what's going on. That's where we're headed. That's going to be the end result. But God is about the business of saving a people unto himself out of this world that is headed for judgment. And he will rescue that people. And he will preserve that people. And he will transform that people. And that people will be with him for eternity. The rest will be judged. And the one triune God of the Bible is able to do both. To judge with righteous judgment and to rescue with everlasting mercy. The same God. There's not a God of the Old Testament that's a bad, mean, judgmental God, and then a God of the New Testament, which is, you know, the kind of God we'd all invent if we were going to invent a God. One God. One holy God who will vindicate his own holiness by judging those who will not turn to him for his mercy, and by transforming those who will. That's what he's about. And because he is that kind of a God, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And those are just a couple of examples. That's not exhaustive. Every human being who is so full of pride and self-righteousness that they will not recognize their sin and they will not bow the knee before Jesus Christ and they will not repent and trust in him is headed for judgment. I know what I sound like. To the world today, I sound like this crazy man. I sound like someone who belongs in a previous century. I sound like a fundamentalist. I'm going to attach all kinds of names to this. I choose to say, this is simply biblical. This is simply true. This is what God has revealed of himself. And everyone who hears it is confronted with a choice. You can disregard it. You can laugh at it. You can go about your business saying, as the false teachers did, as the mockers did, everything's gone along just as it has from the beginning. I don't have to worry about it. And you'd be wrong. And if you continue in that attitude until the end, you will find out that you were wrong. Because you will be on the receiving end of the judgment which God will bring. That's one response. The other response is to realize the truth of what we've been saying. And to realize that God is a gracious God. And he holds out to you this morning his grace
in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this God sent his Son to pay the penalty for your sin so that you would not have to undergo judgment. But by trusting in what Jesus did in his death on the cross and turning from your sin, you might be reconciled to God. And as Paul says in Romans 8, being reconciled to God, being a child of God, there is now no condemnation for you. There is no judgment. Christ has taken upon himself the judgment of God's people. And the offer is held out for everyone. If you will believe it, if you will repent and trust in Christ, the offer is for you. And you can be reconciled to God. And you can become a child of God. And judgment is something you don't have to worry about anymore. But you will be preserved. You will be rescued. And you will be transformed into the image of God's Son. That's the choice. Regardless of how it may sound to you, that's the choice. That's the truth. And you can disregard it if you choose. You do so at your own peril. I trust that the Spirit of God will use his word this morning to work within you, to transform you, if he has not already, to make you a new creature in Christ, to move you from the category of those under judgment to those who have been rescued. It's a great word, isn't it? Rescued. It's a word that's only applied to those who can't help themselves. You need somebody else. That's the gospel. You can't do it yourself. You can't please God. You can't work your way to him. You can't be righteous enough. You need to be rescued. And Jesus Christ is the rescuer. He did it on the cross. And he's holding out the opportunity to you. Trust in him. Trust in him and be rescued. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. That great and wonderful grace. We thank you too, Father, not only for your grace, but also for your judgment, because it demonstrates that you are a holy God. And you place such value upon your own name and your own holiness that you will not allow sin to go unpunished. And that is a good thing. Oh, but Father, we love your grace. We love your mercy. It is that grace, it is that mercy which for so many of us have changed us and changed our understanding of who you are so that we can see not only the glory of your mercy, but also the righteousness of your judgment. We pray, Father, should there be those here today who don't understand these things or haven't before today, that you would change them, that you would bring them to life. We pray, Father, for those who are yours. We pray for ourselves, Father, that you would continue to help us to see your glory and that we would live in the light of it. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.